Would you pray with me? Father, you know every heart that has come to this service, every thought, our souls are laid bare before you with whom we have to do, the Bible tells us. And as the choir sang these words from Habakkuk, as I was reading the scriptures, it is so amazing to say these words. You know how we've all come to this service. You know how we've come to your word. Could we say this? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Father, let it be so. Let it be so this morning that as we come again to the Gospel of John, that you would open our eyes to see clearly, that we would read your word, and you, by your Spirit, would give us understanding, revelation, not just a talk. We confess that your word is primarily a revelation of you, so that we will know and believe and love and trust you. So our simple prayer again this morning is, Father, let us see you and your Son, Jesus, in all his glory, as the one who rescues us from sin, that we would walk in your way. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn again to John, the Gospel of John in chapter 6. The Pew Bible, it's on page 1059. If you've been attending First Baptist Church for a while, you know that every time we share communion, the Lord's Supper, that we come back to the Gospel of John, very intentionally, we want to spend time with Jesus. And the Gospel of John is very clear about its purpose. John says at the end of the book, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you will have life in his name. Spiritually alive, the life that only comes from God. And every time we come back to the Gospel of John, we find this same truth. That's why it was written. We've already seen in January that in this chapter, in John chapter 6, there are two primary miracles. You'll remember in verse 1 to 15, the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This morning, we're simply looking at the second sign. It is a miraculous sign. There is a message, there is a meaning and a purpose to it. It's only six verses, verse 6 to 21. And then when we come back to share communion on March the 8th, we will look at the rest of this chapter. And truly, I wish we could go through the entire chapter today. Because it begins with the miracle about bread. And then from verse 22 all the way to the end, it's the explanation of the miracle about bread. And right in the middle, no pun intended, sandwiched in the middle, is this miracle about Jesus walking on the water. And what was frustrating for me yesterday, I'd finished my sermon around 5 in the afternoon. And for the rest of the few hours I had, I read through every commentary I had on the Gospel of John. Most of them separated and lifted these six verses out of its context. It just said it's a miracle that Jesus did walking on the water. But I think we're intended to see it in this context. We're intended to ask this hard question. Why is there a miracle about walking on the water in the middle of this whole section that is explaining the bread of life? Let's read and have your hearts open to hear what God would say. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. How many times in the Old Testament can you think of where God saves his people in a boat or through the sea? Well, the most obvious one is in Genesis chapter 6, Noah in the ark. In God's judgment, and we must understand that in the book of Genesis, it's in God's judgment that he redeems and saves Noah and his family. There is grace in judgment. And what is amazing to me is I thought about the second one. The second picture of God saving people in a boat, a little ark, is Moses. Moses in his own personal little ark saved by God. In fact, if you look at those verses in Genesis 6, it's very clear that the ark was covered with pitch. Guess what? In Exodus 2, it's described the exact same way. It's a personal ark for Moses. Why? Because Moses himself will save God's people through the sea. Remember? Pharaoh told the Egyptians to throw the babies into the Nile. And this mother, Moses' mother, put him into this little ark in the Nile. And Pharaoh's own daughter draws him out of the water. His name Moses means drawn out of the water. And then God himself, through Moses, will draw his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. The next time is when God brings them into the Promised Land. This time, Joshua. Through the Jordan River. And the Ark of the Covenant is carried into the Promised Land. Out of Egypt, rescued and delivered and brought in to the Promised Land. And then there's Jonah and the great storm. And Jonah is thrown overboard, which is truly amazing in this story. Just listen to these words. I'll read it from Jonah chapter 1. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you for the sea, that the sea may be quiet for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not his innocent blood for you on us, O Lord. Have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Matthew's gospel tells us, he said to them, "Here's Jesus," when they asked for more signs. "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." great storm, great fear. They're near death. And what happens when the storm calms? The sailors worship God. Because God is the one who caused the storm and calmed the storm. I don't know if you noticed when Hans was reading Psalm 107. That's exactly what it says. God is bringing about rescue for his people. And somehow I believe this is connecting us to what Jesus is doing. What all these stories have in common in the Old Testament is it was God who is redeeming his people. That's the first thing. I think we're supposed to see that God rescues his people. Noah and his family are saved from the flood. Moses is saved from an evil king. And then Moses saves God's people with God's hand. In a mighty hand, he brings them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And then Joshua across the Jordan River. And the powerful sign of Jonah that Jesus is the rescuer. I think beyond all this, this chapter, chapter 6, is directly connected back to the Exodus. Moses bringing the children out of Egypt. And this is why I said I wish I could preach the whole chapter today. Look down at verse 31 in chapter 6. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. See, he's talking about past tense. Moses in the past tense. Then he brings it right into the present. My Father is giving you bread right now. That's what Jesus is saying. Look how he goes on. My Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Bread that you can live. And then look what the people say. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In a few moments, we will share communion. And we will remember this very thing. This passage, these verses in John chapter 6 are a quote from Exodus chapter 16. And they're also a quote from Psalm 78. Just listen to these words. Yet they sinned still more against me, rebelled against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for this people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath, and fire was kindled against Jacob, and his anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Do you see it? Their question, can God give bread, was connected to the lack of trust and God's saving power. And then the very next verse it says, yet he commanded the skies above and they opened and the doors of heaven and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels and he sent them food in abundance. Does that remind you of anything in John chapter 6? The abundance of a bread that is more than they could ever need for food. Jesus is revealing a lot more than our physical need for bread. In fact, if you go on in Psalm 78, it says their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And here is one of the most beautiful descriptions. Even though they are unfaithful, look what it says. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. Did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. Did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, the wind that passes and comes not again. Here is this beautiful picture of this Old Testament provision by God in the wilderness that God provides. And even though hearts are unfaithful, God forgives their iniquity, connecting us to the very table we are about to share. This chapter is immediately connected to what God delivered in the Old Testament. And here we come again to chapter 6, the miracle of bread in verse 1 to 15, and the explanation of the bread miracle in the rest of the chapter, and right in the middle is walking on the water. The miracle of the bread appears in every one of the Gospels. Walking on the water appears in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and John. Only Luke doesn't include it. But what's amazing is that all three Gospels have Jesus walking on the water immediately after he feeds the 5,000. In each of the Gospels, Jesus leaves the crowd and goes off alone, and before he returns to his disciples, walking on the water to meet them. All three Gospels show the disciples are in a storm that is beyond their control to navigate. It's dark. There's a strong wind. All three Gospels portray great fear by the disciples of Jesus approaching them. And what is his identity? Who is this unknown person or phantom or ghost, according to Matthew's Gospel? And all three use this strongest word possible for fear. They are terrified. And all three Gospels put these events together. Bread in the wilderness and walking on the water. God delivering his people. God feeding his people, what only God could do in the Old Testament, Jesus does in the New. The whole chapter is about Exodus. Right from the beginning, in verse 4, it is the Passover feast of the Jews. Why does that matter here? The Passover meal was to remember the night of their escape from Egypt. Remember the lamb that was slain in the door. The blood covered the doors, killed and marked the door so that their lives were spared. As the destroying angel came and God's judgment was on Egypt, God's people were covered by the blood of the lamb. And the destroying angel passed over their house. That's why it's called the Passover. They were spared God's judgment. The death of the lamb, they had life. In John chapter 1, remember, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then here in verse 5, the feeding of the 5,000. Where is it performed? It is a miracle that is in the wilderness. All four of the Gospels describe that it is in a place. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all call it a desolate place. But John says the same thing. He says there's no place to get bread. The very same complaint the children of Israel had against God. Will he spread a table in the wilderness? Will he feed us? They did not believe God or trust him. And the question of Jesus himself and the feeding of the 5,000 is this very thing. Where will we get bread? And like we saw on January 12th, Jesus knew already what he would do, what he would do. And then there's the prophet. And we didn't have time to go into this last time in January. Remember, I had to cut out 2 pages of my notes. Look at verse 14. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. They said this after Jesus gave them bread in the wilderness, the sign. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet." Well, who is this prophet? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is speaking to the people as God told him. And Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command.'" Guess what is through the entire Gospel of John? Jesus says over and over again that he has come to speak the words of his Father. He is the prophet who is to come. He is the one who by this miraculous power does exactly like what God does in the Old Testament. And he speaks these words. That's why in chapter 6, verse 14, when they see the sign of the miracles of manna in the wilderness, bread provided by God, they say, "Surely this is the prophet." Now, I didn't notice it till this week. This is the reason. In chapter 4, the woman at the well says in verse 19, she said to him, when he can explain her life that only God could know, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then later she connects this in verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Why? Because Moses already prophesied back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that there is one who is coming like Moses that will speak the very word of God. We see it at the very beginning of this chapter. In fact, look at chapter 5 in John. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Where did Moses write about Jesus? In Deuteronomy 18. He said, "There is a prophet like me coming, and he will speak the very words of God." And Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, that I am the prophet who is speaking the very words of God. But if you do not believe his writings, you will not believe my words." And then he comes back to Moses in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread, but my Father." And then he explains, "I am the bread of life." And so we come to the miracle of walking on the water, and we realize it is connected to this entire story, this entire picture of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Moses, the rescuer, chosen by God. And the deliverance, a prophet like Moses, who leads the people to the Red Sea. And Jesus revealing himself as walking on the water, and the power he has over the natural world. John's account gives us very little detail. It's only 6 verses. But it reminds us that Jesus is doing the very things that only God can do. Only God can create and control his creation. Only God can rescue his people. And in a moment, we will share communion that recognizes that only Jesus, who is God, can rescue us. God rescues his people. But it's not a blank check. It isn't just a promise that God will rescue you from all the difficulties in your life, as we heard from Habakkuk. Even so, the fig tree will not blossom and there is no grapes on the vine. This is not just God saying, I will take away the storms of your life. Believe me, I've heard this sermon preached so many times, and so have you. A few years ago, I had to sit through a sermon, and the pastor spent half of his sermon talking about the storms of our life, and he basically named everything that he could think of that the people in the church were going through. Everything he could think of, and he said, these are the storms of our lives, and the waves represent the world. And the storm represents all of our difficulties, and the boat is the church. And then he went on to say that the church needs to be a safe place for people to bring their concerns and all their waves and worries. That is not what John 6 is about. It is not just a promise that God will reveal and we will escape our temporary suffering. It is about Jesus. It's actually about the one who is revealed in these verses, who is the one who can save us from our sin. Otherwise, we make it a sermon about us. It's not about the boat. The storm didn't stop until Jesus got into the boat. God is the only one who saves and rescues us, and Jesus is revealed here in this chapter as God himself. That's why John says these miracles are in this book. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life in his name. For many years, liberal scholars have told us this didn't really happen. Jesus didn't really walk on the water. He was walking on the shore. And they argue that the Greek word epi can be translated either on or by. Jesus was walking. This description in the Septuagint of this word could be either on or by. And so then they argue that Jesus wasn't walking on the water. That's not possible. It's ridiculous. He couldn't have. He was walking by the water. But if you read this text, it can't be possible. The fact that the details of this storm, and they were 3 miles from shore. The fact that they were terrified. They wouldn't have been terrified of somebody walking on the shore. The fact that it was an actual miracle that was transforming their understanding of who he was in all of the gospels that describe it. It is an eyewitness account of the disciples who are in the boat. This miracle really happened. Jesus did the impossible. He had fed 5,000 people, a testimony in all 4 of the gospels. Creation that only God can do. Jesus did. Jesus did the impossible and walked on the storm, on the water, and calmed the storm and displayed his power over the very world he created, something only God could do, and Jesus did. I think that's what these verses are meant to say to us this morning as we share communion. It's a humble message. It's the question of Psalm 78, isn't it? Could he really do that? Could he really spread a table in the wilderness? In Matthew's gospel, we find the longest and most detailed account of Jesus walking on the water. Remember Peter's attempt? And Peter's humble, simple cry, Lord, save me. Jesus rebukes Peter for doubting. In chapter 14 of Matthew, when they got in the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, Jesus. And they said, you are certainly God's son. That's the purpose of this miracle. It's not to give you the false hope that your life will be easy. In Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus sent them away in boats, and later he walked on the water as they were straining on the oars. And the purpose was that he would reveal himself to them. And we know that because in Mark chapter 6, it says in verse 51, he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. And then the next verse makes this connection. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Mark's gospel puts these two together and says that Jesus actually performed the miracle of walking on the water to give greater clarity to the very miracle he'd already done of feeding the 5,000. They're connected. We have to see these miracles together. And next time we come together, on March 8th, we will see Jesus' explanation of this very bread of life. My dear friends, is Jesus able to redeem, to forgive the sin that you know no one else knows, that you've asked forgiveness a million times? Is he able to redeem to the uttermost? Yes. Jesus knows our need is more than physical bread. Even in verse 26 of chapter 6, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs that was pointing to something more, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." This morning, we remember and we proclaim with humble confidence that Jesus is the Son of God, who is able to save, and we put our trust in him. The indictment against Jacob and Israel by God himself was because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. That's where, in the same passage, where he's, "Can he give us bread?" And this morning I say to you, the words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In all three Gospels, Jesus' words were to dispel fear. He assured his disciples that all the same, in all of the Gospels, "It is I, do not be afraid." Matthew, in fact, even emphasizes carefully to Peter. Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me and I'll come to you." And when Peter fails, he cries out, "Lord, save me." This is the gospel message. This is why Jesus walking on the water reveals in a greater way the very same message that he revealed in the miracle of the bread, and which he will explain in the verses that come. This is our table of suffering and provision. The bread of heaven and the blood of the Lamb of God who washes away our sins. Only God can rescue his people. And Jesus is God. And we trust him as our Savior. Will you pray with me? Father, as I was listening to the worship this morning and hearing the choir sing and my own heart and my own thoughts coming to the service, we all come as we are, This is how I started the sermon, because I know that my own heart is laid bare before you. In this moment, would you speak this truth to every single heart? For those who don't know it, would they come to know by your Spirit, to believe and to trust your saving power? And for those who do, strengthen and encourage your people as we walk with you by faith, in Jesus' name, amen.